You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Good morning. Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to look at 18 verses, the first 18 verses of the 10th chapter this morning. Hear now as I read the word of the Lord. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we surrender this time to you. This is your people, Father, and we ask that you would speak to your people, assembled and called to the glory of your name. Father, we ask that your word would do its work this morning, that your Spirit would shape our hearts this morning, inflame us, ignite our hearts and our minds, illumine our minds to understand the glories of these truths that you have for us. Father, this is not something that we can do on our own. Father, I know, Father, the limits that are in me and my inadequacy to even bring your word and stand before your people. So, Father, I would just ask that it would be your Spirit that would teach this morning. In Jesus' beautiful name I pray, amen. I'm going to start out this morning with a series of questions. I know when I give you these questions, there's always a fervency to write down the questions. And so I'm going to ask that don't bother with trying to write the questions down and just think about what your answer is. I think there is one simple answer to these questions. There are a lot of different questions from a variety of different aspects of Christian life, but I think there's one answer to them. So just think about the question. Think about your answer. What is the single greatest obstacle to your enjoyment in God? What would be the single greatest obstacle to your enjoyment of God? Along the same lines, what keeps you at arm length from embracing God as your Papa, your Abba Father? What is that one thing that makes you hesitant to draw near Him and seek His help? What's the primary reason why you don't pray as often as you, as not only that you need to, but that you want to? What's the primary reason that when you do pray, you still live in fear and anxiety that He's not going to hear you or He's not going to answer you? Why are you timid when you worship Him? Why are you reserved when you worship God? Why are you reluctant to share your faith with non-believers, with the lost? What is it that causes you to be, think of yourself as unqualified to serve the body of Christ, to serve the church? What's the primary cause for your fear and worry and doubt? Why do you struggle to read your Bible? Why is joy and peace so infrequent in your life? One answer. I think when I give you the answer, you're going to think, oh, it's superficial, it's not real. But I think it's true. I believe that there is one deep, true factor that threatens to undermine every aspect of those questions I said, every aspect of the Christian life. It's the one thing that steals our joy the quickest, it weakens our unity with one another, and it threatens our witness. And this is what I think it is. It's simply that believers fail to understand, embrace, and enjoy the full forgiveness of our sins. I believe that. I think we give it lip service. We think of it superficially. Because I think if we fully understand what we have, if we embrace it, we find that there's real joy in it, and we're going to live differently. Our whole lives would be reoriented differently because of that. See, most of the time, deep down in our souls, we can't understand it. We don't understand it because it's so contrary to us. We understand it, like I said, partly on a superficial level, but not wholly, not completely. It's foreign to our nature. Eternal, complete forgiveness of sins. And because that is the root, that's why we struggle. And that's why we live in fear that God doesn't enjoy us. We think that He just, I don't, maybe I'm speaking for myself, but a lot of times I think the Christians feel that God tolerates us. That He doesn't really enjoy us. He entertains us begrudgingly, maybe. He's waiting for the other shoe to drop, waiting for us to screw up again. Make another promise that we won't keep. You see, all that is because we don't understand, we don't embrace the truth, the fact that God has forgiven all of our sins. And that's underneath all of our thoughts and our relationship with Him. It's how we interact with one another based on our limited understanding of that supreme and glorious truth. That's why we're hesitant to pray. Why we don't pray as we should. We don't read His word as we should. We live in fear, knowing that He knows us like we know ourselves, and we're failures. So I would simply say this in a nutshell, as an introduction. We misinterpret, we misread the 17th verse of this 10th chapter. This is what we read. We read, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds." I know the words "no more" are there, but we don't really believe it. The words "there no more" means never, ever again. We operate other as if it's the other way around. We think, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds." And then we operate the rest of our life based on that Father, that God, our Father, is going to remember those. Someday, He's going to remind us of those. He hasn't forgotten them. But what the 17th verse of this 10th chapter tells us is exactly the opposite. That He will remember them no more. Never ever bring them up again. Now, I'm not super touchy-feely. Anyone who knows me, I don't get into pop psychology. I don't get into lightweight psychology type stuff like that. But we do have to consider that those who don't even think about Jesus, they operate out of just a purely humanistic framework. They will tell you that one of the most difficult and debilitating problems that anyone can face is the idea of guilt. It breaks people. Guilt does. It hampers them. They're paralyzed by guilt. You suffocate by guilt. People will go to other sins because of guilt. Guilt destroys marriages. Guilt is damaging. And psychologists who largely reject what the Bible says, the gospel, will say that guilt and shame associated with this is probably the most difficult issue most people face. Now, the big difference between what we believe and what they would believe is that believers who trust the word say that the Bible doesn't say that people don't need to believe that they aren't guilty. Right? The Bible will tell us that we know that the problem isn't that you feel guilty. The main problem is that you are guilty. But we know this, that the scriptures give us an honest assessment of who we are as sinners in the hands of a holy and righteous God, that we are guilty. But we also know that as believers we have good news. Thank God we have good news, that the blood of Jesus brings complete and forever forgiveness of our guilt. His work, His completed work in our place, is the only way that our consciences would be forever cleansed. We know that's the only way that our heart could be set free from condemnation. We just sang it this morning. But the thing is, we don't always believe it. We know it in a cognitive sense. If we were on a little quiz, we would answer the right questions. The thing is, your heart hasn't truly received that deep down. So we need to read this text today, actually read it with fresh, new ears and eyes, and hear what God has to say to us. And we need to hear it today. We need to hear it every day. That we're no longer held prisoner by guilt and shame. That He set us free and He has forgiven us. So the focus of my sermon essentially is that verse 17. It's one verse. But we don't parachute into one verse. We know that verses are set into a context, and we know that it's not isolated and are in a vacuum, so it's nestled among other statements. So we're going to look at some of these other statements, but I'm going to give you right away those other statements we're going to touch on. Verse 17, we're going to camp on a little bit. Okay? So all of chapter 10 is really a summation of what has happened in the last 9 chapters. It's nothing new that is said here this morning. It's a summary of everything that we've said. And just like in the last sermon, this is what the writer here does. He is repetitive. He doesn't write like Paul. He writes a little differently. He Paul will lay down a systematic argument. The writer here to the Hebrews is circular. He keeps coming back to the same point. Namely, the same point is Jesus is better. Who Jesus is and what Jesus has done is better and more glorious than and superior than anything that we know and have experienced. That includes everything in the Old Testament. He is better than everything in the Old Testament. Everything that preceded him in the Old Testament is simply pointing to the one that is coming to be the reality of all those things. So way back in chapter 1, I'm just going to go through a quick summary here of what we have heard thus in the last 9 chapters, so we can move on to what is actually being said in chapter 10. Chapter 1, we're told that Jesus is better than the prophets of the Old Testament. That he's better than the angels, who is, by the way, they're the messenger of God. They bring his news and they do his will. That's what the angels' purpose was. But Jesus is better than the angels, the writer would say in chapter 1. Chapter 2, we're told that salvation that he secures is superior to anything that the Old Testament did. The whole thing, work of God through Moses is inferior to what Jesus does for us in the new covenant. Chapter 3, we're told that Jesus is better than Moses himself. Chapter 4, we're told that the believers, what we have in Jesus, the rest that is secured through Jesus, is better than the rest that is secured for the people in the time of Joshua. Chapters 5, 6, and 7, over and over, he great detail explains to us why Jesus is better than the high priest, better than Aaron, better than Melchizedek. He's better. Chapter 8, he's explained how the new covenant brought and guaranteed to us is superior than the old covenant that's brought to us through Moses. He repeats that. In chapter 9, we saw that the sacrifice of Jesus himself is better and incomparably superior to the sacrifices of bulls and goats and lambs that were offered. And it's all true because it was done once for all time. And then in chapter 10, the author basically, the first part of his verses here in chapter 10, he just restates all that again. But there's an outline that he's using, and so I'm going to give you the basic outline, what I think is there in these 19 verses or so. So the first 4 verses, verses 1 through 10, the author does this. He shows us what's inadequate. It's that simple. He outlines for us the inability for the Old Testament system to fix the problem. And then in verses 5 through 13, he's going to show us what's far better. And then in doing that, he uses what Jeff read, Psalm 40, to show us how Jesus lives that out and his sacrifice is better. And then finally, in verses 14 through 18, we're going to see the glorious. And that, I mean, the writer's going to help us apply the prophecy of Jeremiah 31 to our very lives. So he's going to show us the inadequate, verses 1 through 4. He's going to show us the better in verses 5 through 13. And he's going to show us the glorious in verses 14 through 18. Now, if we look at the first point here in verses 1 through 4, it's pretty simple. It shows us the inadequacy of the Old Testament sacrifices. Now, this is a point that we've made before, right? This isn't new ground around here. But he keeps repeating it because he wants us to get it. See, as we live our lives, I don't think we get it. It's just like the first part I was saying. We don't really get it. We think that it's not done. The only thing that sacrifices did, the whole point was to remind them of their sin. That's what that we read here. In other words, the repetition of these Old Testament sacrifices is inconsistent with finality. Do you see that, what I mean by that? Just the fact that it's repeated means it can't be final. They were insufficient. The Day of Atonement came every year. If you practice it, it would come again next year, decade upon decade. And it's there only for one purpose, and that's to remind you of its insufficiency, that it can't fix it. The sin is not removed. It's a reminder not only of that, but that God still remembers their sin. That's the point of the Old Testament system. And that's why verse 17 is so glorious. Now, as we think about the basic point of those first four verses, that the Old Testament system is inadequate, the whole Levitical laws, they were shadows. They were not intended to fix us. They were purposed to just show something, but not to resolve anything. But as we think about that one point, there's a couple points I want to make relative to that, and it's just there's sub points to that. First thing is, there are a lot of Christians who believe that we need to live under those laws, those regulations. But I think if you believe that we have to live under those Old Testament system, then you're missing what the point of the book of Hebrews is about. See, the laws that were given, those old regimented systems, those sacrifices and the ceremonies, as wonderful as they were, and as instructive as they were, even as encouraging as they were, they can't fix anything. They're a shadow, it says. A shadow of good things to come. What's the good things to come? Namely, it's Jesus. We talked about that this morning in Sunday school. It's Jesus, the hope we have, the treasure that's in Him, and then everything that He accomplished through His work. So understand, according to the writer of Hebrews, nothing in the Old Testament law can provide us with the true form of what Jesus wants to give us. So why would you place yourself under the lesser? Under the shadow, if the real thing is there. If you're offered the real thing, don't live under the shadow. And God wouldn't require us to live under inadequate regulations that are unable to fix anything. Remember, verses 3 and 4, it says the whole system. Look at verse 3. But these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for blood and goats to take away sins. So why would God want us to live under regulations that are unable to help us, but just simply remind us of our inabilities to be set free? And besides that, He's offering us a better one. One whom He sent. That has done it already for us. There's another thing that I want us to just point to as we're considering these first four verses. And it's found in verse 4. It can be a little bit confusing. And that's this. It says that if the blood and bulls and goats can never take away the sins of the people of it, couldn't take away sins, period. Of the people of Israel, of anyone who practices, the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sins. So then if you're new to church, which most of us here are not, but you would ask, the natural question is, how were the people in the Old Testament saved? If what was given to them was that system, then how were the Old Testament believers saved at all, if their sins could not be removed? Well, from what the writer here would say, as well as Paul to the Galatians and Paul to the Corinthians and Paul to the Romans, says that no one is saved by the law. That's what all those books are about. They're saved by faith. And faith is not in their own works. Faith is in the one who will work for them, who has done the work. It all points forward. That's the point of that system. So essentially, this is what an Old Testament believer would say. It says they would come with their sacrifices in faith, and they would say, I know the blood of bulls and goats can't take away my sin. If it could, it wouldn't be shed year after year after year. It's insufficient. I have to do this all the time. The only thing that can take away my sin is the perfect sacrifice that God has promised to us. I don't know, as an Old Testament believer, they wouldn't know what it would fully look like. But by faith, they know the promises. Their hope is for eternal life is in trusting the Word of God. and his promises and his prophecies to them. And that's how a person lives in the Old Testament. It's very similar to the believers in the New Testament, isn't it? Otherwise, if any salvation was in those works, then the cross would be of no point. So then as we move on to verse 5 through 13, it's the second point that we see the author's point, namely that Jesus' sacrifice is far better. Far better than any others. And so he quotes Psalm 40. That's a psalm that Jeff read for us this morning to drive that one point in. And in that psalm, we get a glimpse of the heart of God, don't we? What God really wants isn't the blood of bulls and goats or lambs, but what he wants from us is an obedient and a willing heart. Now, the catch, though, is none of us obey or are willingly obeying him perfectly every time, do we? Anyone here do it? No. We've all failed. And God wants obedience from a willing heart, but we failed. So the author's point is that we can see that and place our hope in the one who has always and supremely obeyed and done it willingly. He offered up himself in our place as a sacrifice for our sin. And he is perfectly suited and adequate to make final atonement. And that's what we read in verse 9, that Jesus came in fulfillment of God's will. And he did away with the first system, which the sacrifices were offered repeatedly. And in its place, he established a second, it says in verse 9, doesn't it? A second is superior, far better. The first is the old covenant. The second is the new covenant. It's better than the old. Then we get the last five verses here. Hebrews 10, verses 14 through 18. And there we get the prophecy from Jeremiah 31. It's all about the new covenant that God will establish with his people. If we were to turn to Jeremiah, we're not going to do that this morning. But it's about the covenant that will be established through the blood of Christ. And I will say that this is our forever promise. It's glorious good news for guilty people. And there's one thing that's important in verse 14 that's something we need to pay attention to. I think we might fail to see it if you just look, read through it too quickly. It says in verse 14 that for a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So the first thing you got to see there in verse 14 is that he is talking to all of us who are believers. He's talking to you and he's talking to me. And he says that Christ has perfected you for all time. Don't overlook the past tense. He has done that already. He has perfected you. Something has happened to you through faith. And that something, that one thing has happened, is foundational to who you are as a Christian. You are a new creature. You have been perfected. You have been made whole. You have, what has been done and what has been completed, there's nothing to add to it, nothing to detract from it. Now, when you hear that, you're going to think, well, I'm far from perfect. Of course you are. It doesn't mean that you're not going to make mistakes. That's not what he's talking about here. It doesn't mean that you're not going to lose your temper. It doesn't mean that never going to look at somebody with lust. It doesn't mean that you're going to not have envy for things that you lack. Rather, the perfection is, he's talking about the forgiveness of your sins. You are perfect in the sense that God has forgiven all of your sins. There's no more forgiveness needed. He has declared you righteous in his sight. And therefore, you are now, right now, accepted into his presence. He indwells you with his Spirit. And that's never going to change. He's not going to take that away from you. Now, how do we know that the perfection there in verse 14 Like, there's some people that think that perfection means for us now, that there are Christians who can reach that point of perfected state here on earth. Well, I think if you just read on the rest of the verse, it's pretty clear why it doesn't mean that, because it says it's perfected for those who are being sanctified, right? So there's a change in tense in that verse. Perfected is the past tense, but you're being sanctified is a present tense. You're not perfect yet. It's a process that you are being brought to. We're still in need of daily sanctification because we're not set free from sin yet. We still struggle with that battle. But we're progressively, by faith and by grace and by the power of the Spirit, being made more perfect and sanctified. Luther put it, I think the way Luther says it is really succinctly, I won't even attempt the Latin, but it's basically righteous sinner. That's basically it. We are both declared righteous, and we are still sinners. It's irony, but it's true. So that's the bulk of the summary of where we are in chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. But I want to focus for the last few minutes on that verse 17. It says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Now, like I said, that's something we can't connect with. Because this is what I know. I remember my sins. I remember my evil deeds. I don't seem to forget them. They nag our hearts and they haunt us. The Bible tells us the only way to be set free from them is the truth that God doesn't remember them. But understand God. It's not like he forgets things. See, God doesn't gain knowledge and he doesn't lose knowledge. He knows things instantly. He knows things eternally. He knows them now and he knows them forever. So what he's saying is he won't remember our sins. I'll never bring them up and I'll never use them against you. I'll never look at your sins as grounds to condemn you. That's what he's saying. There's an obvious difference between forgetting and choosing to not remember. See, when you and I, forgetting is unavoidable for most of us. I mean, it happens by nature, not by choice. We can't really choose to forget. It just kind of happens. It doesn't require any effort. Think of Mark last week, remembering all that stuff. That takes a lot of effort. It doesn't take a lot of effort to forget for us. We get busy, we get distracted, we get tired, and things slip our mind, and we just forget things. It's not what happens to God. God can't forget in the literal sense, and he doesn't suffer from mental pauses like we do. He doesn't have a senior moment, as they say. His mind is perfect and his mind is powerful. But that's what makes this glorious good news. That God chooses to not to remember. It isn't so much that the knowledge of our sins and our deeds have been erased from his mind. Rather, God promises that he will not remember our sins. He will not remind us of our failures, and he will not hold them against us. Forever. Not just a one-time thing. He's not making a promise that's empty. He's making this as an eternal promise to us. He's never going to throw them in our face the times that we've made promises and we've failed. Now, our fear is that when we fail, God is still going to say, I gave you a second chance, and look what you've done again. Your disappointment. And so the reason, I'm going to bring it up in a nutshell, the reason he doesn't remember is this. He has already placed all of your sins upon the life of his son, who he loved from eternity past. And he's judged all of them. That's been done. And if he brings them up again, he is devaluing his son. That will never happen. Do you understand? His love for his son is supreme. And he would never, ever bring up your sins again because of the love he has for his son. So I'm going to close with a question. What would your Christian life look like if you woke up each day and went about your life and your responsibilities and fell asleep with complete, perfect confidence that God would never remember your sins and your lawless deed? What would your life be like? The whole day could be different. How you relate to one another could be different. How we relate to the world could be different. So I want you to think about that. Stand as we sing.